In our study this morning, we're noting those mystery doctrines associated with the moment of salvation. And these are things that are imputed to us by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. And several of these we're noting as corollaries to the mystery doctrine of right man and right woman, and how these things are exemplified by the mystery marriage of a man and a woman who are believers in Jesus Christ, and how they become testimonies to the world of the relationship between Christ and His church and the relationship between that church and to Christ. And we've noted the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a bit of detail, how we are in Christ and how we become one in Him. Thus, we also find this exemplified in the marriage, as when husband and wife come together in a union, they become one in Christ in the sense that they are one flesh, as we've noted. On the other evening, we embarked upon a brief look at the new spiritual species. A new spiritual species is one that takes on attributes different from those that they had prior to salvation. And it's a new spiritual species because the differences are not physical but spiritual, and it has to do with those things that change us with regard to our relationship to God. And these imputations, again, are noted at salvation. We have citizenship in a heavenly community. We are created for us by the Holy Spirit, a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. And therefore, this makes us different from all others around us who remain in unbelief. They are dichotomous and we are trichotomous. This is associated with the marriage in that they are both members of the body of Christ and have equality in Christ. When we believe in Christ, all sexual or gender differences are eliminated. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so in the marriage, the husband looks on the wife as an equal member in the royal family of God. And the wife looks upon the husband as an equal member of the royal family of God. And they therefore reflect this new spiritual species in their marriage relationship. There is also the indwelling of Christ. He indwells us at the moment of salvation. And therefore, this is also one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And as Christ indwells the believer, so the husband and wife become one flesh. Now today, the fourth baptismal ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to note is the concept of the rapture of the church and the prospect for a resurrection body. Because you have eternal life at the moment of salvation, that means that you are prepared for a body that also can function in the sphere of eternal life. The body you presently possess cannot do this. The body you presently possess can only function in the environs of planet Earth. And should you escape planet Earth, you would need a space suit to survive. Now, there are those who've done this, but one of the major dangers is to be without that space suit or an encapsulated environment such as a spaceship. You're all familiar with the story of Apollo 13. And how they were very dangerously close to losing that encapsulated environment. And had they lost it, they would have died rather quickly. There have been movies made along these lines, and they're based around the dangers of not being able to survive in outer space. Well, the rapture of the church is the moment in which we receive our resurrection bodies that have the capacity to exist not only on planet Earth, but also in interstellar space, as well as the eternal state. And this concept is noted by Paul on a couple of occasions in two major passages. One is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And the one we will note in a bit of detail today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, all of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerns the resurrection body and the resurrection. And therefore, this is a good place for Paul to sum up his comments on these subjects. At the end of the chapter, we find his dissertation, again, on the rapture of the church. Now, we'll intrude on this chapter, beginning at verse 51 for a moment, where he writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the verbiage that Paul uses, as well as some of the other New Testament writers, the idea of the believer not dying is communicated by the idea of sleeping. And the concept is that when we experience physical death, the soul does not die. And therefore, the body is in a state of repose. It is assumed to be asleep because at some point in the future it will be revived in resurrection. Therefore, the dead believer is referred to as being asleep. And he writes here, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, when he says that not all shall sleep, means that some are going to have this change occur before they experience physical death. And then he notes how suddenly this event will arrive. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpets will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, there is the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture, which we've noted in the past. And imminency means that there is no event that is required to occur before the subject under discussion can occur. In other words, it's imminent. It may not occur for a while, but it could occur momentarily. And this is the idea of the imminency of the rapture. Now, he uses the second person plural here in this context. He's constantly talking about we, and he's addressing the Corinthian church. So he's saying, we believers, presently alive in the first century, around AD 60, more or less, is when this is written. And when he does write this, he says, we may be changed. And so Paul looked toward the rapture as something that might occur in his generation. And he's including the Corinthian church in his comments here. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this moment here is a concept that reduces time down to the smallest possible increment, and we would call it a chronon of time. Therefore, it is a flash of time, like the glint off of a person's eye. That's how quickly this could occur. And there is something that is a precursor to this. It's called the last trumpet. I recently had a conversation with a fellow who fancied himself a theologian, and he was telling me that this last trumpet mentioned here is properly placed in Revelation chapter 11, where you have the seventh of seven trumpets of being blasted off by an angel. Well, there's more than one trumpet in the Bible, and the one in Revelation 11 is never designated as the last trumpet. It is simply designated as the seventh trumpet, and it simply announces the bowl judgments. So we have the designation here as the last trumpet. And this last trumpet has to do with a clarion call for several things to begin to occur with regard to the rapture of the church. And you can see in context how this will play out. And so we have a trumpet sounding, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Therefore, this trumpet call, it's a military concept, is going to announce the moment that those who are dead in Christ will receive their resurrection bodies. And then he says, we shall be changed, implying that he expects to be alive at the time this occurs, and the change will be instantly from a physical body to a resurrection body. Now, the bodies of the husband and wife will be transformed into resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church, at which time the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ. So the body of Christ is now being formed, and it is going to reach a certain point in number that is going to fulfill the Lord's idea of the completed body. He knows that number. We do not. And therefore, there are those who often try to put a date on the rapture. The rapture will occur on a certain date because, and they give certain quotes out of the Old Testament, out of Ezekiel, and they go to Revelation, Daniel, and so on. And they try and narrow down when will the rapture occur, and they think they've got it. And they even put a date on it. Well, nothing that happens on planet Earth save one thing determines when the rapture will occur. And that one thing is that one person who fulfills the concept of the body of Christ and completes it with that final number. So some child probably somewhere will be evangelized and become the person that completes the body of Christ. And that is the event that signals the rapture, and that's when you'll hear that last trumpet. Now, that is something that cannot be predicted. There's nothing historical about it. There's no ebb and flow to history that would signal it. People want to say because we have bad times in the world today and people are dying and there are dread diseases and the perverts are on the move, that all of this indicates that the rapture is upon us. Well, only if there's only one person left, or a handful, or a few, that need to be evangelized before the body of Christ is completed. And when the body of Christ is completed, that's when the rapture will occur. And there's absolutely no way to predict it. There is no unfulfilled prophecy in Scripture that indicates or must be fulfilled, which would indicate that the rapture was going to occur. Nothing. Only the fact that it will when the body of Christ is completed. When will that be? It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. Your job is to live your life as if the rapture would occur today. You need to be right with God, and that means that you need to press the attack in your spiritual growth. But nevertheless, with regard to your relationship to life, you should live your life as if it would not occur in your lifetime. So the bodies of the husband and wife represent the body of Christ that will ultimately become the bride of Christ. And although there is no marriage in heaven, we find that statement by the Lord in Matthew 22, verse 30. The husband and wife will be reunited, and they will be able to recognize each other since their resurrection bodies are said to be just like that of Jesus Christ. We know this from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Fellow believers, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. In other words, the details, the intricate details of the resurrection body are not clear to John. Now, John has seen a resurrection body. John has seen the resurrected Christ. He's had conversations with Him. He's had meals with Him. We'll note some of these details in a moment. But he's saying we are now children of God and what we will be has not yet been revealed. He knows what the resurrection body of Christ looks like. He knows some of its attributes, but he doesn't know exactly what those details will be with regard to other human beings. We know, however, he continues, that if he should appear. Now, this is a third class condition. The word if is aeon. And then you add to that the subjunctive mood of phanerao, that indicates the third class condition. And he's saying maybe he, Christ, will return and maybe he will not in our lifetime. And again, John denotes that he expects the rapture to occur in his lifetime. Thus, the imminency of the rapture is documented here. There are those who insist that there is no imminency of the rapture, that it is all hooked to a second advent rapture where all will be resurrected at once. And this simply cannot stand up to biblical scrutiny. There are too many details that leave that idea out in the dark. But here we have the idea that John expects it to occur in his lifetime, and you see the second person plural used by him in this particular verse. Fellow believers, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know, however, that if, maybe it will occur in our lifetimes, maybe it won't, but if he should appear, we shall be like him, a resurrection body of the same eternal species, because we shall see him as he is. Now, he is saying here that when Jesus Christ returns, we'll see the resurrection body in the air, as we note in 1 Thessalonians 4. And our resurrection bodies will be just like his. We shall be like him. Now, the Lord's resurrection body is the prototype as a result. And when the rapture occurs, those who are alive will be instantly transformed from physical body to resurrection body, that is, of the same structure as the Lord's. Now, what is the resurrection body? What is its consistency? We're going to look at that today. I'm often asked, what is the resurrection body like? And I would have to say, I don't know. Oh, I'm like John. We'll have to wait and see. But if we're going to garner any ideas at all, they have to come from the Scripture. And therefore, we can plug in a few facts from what we know with regard to our Lord's resurrection body. And we'll note some of that this morning. But our resurrection body is said to be just like His. Therefore, the structure of the resurrection body of Christ gives us the hint of the structure of the one that we have been promised. Now, with regard to the resurrection body, it must be remembered that Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And as Adam was before the fall, so was the Lord in the incarnation. Now, Adam was a perfect human species. He was true humanity, but without the sinful nature before the fall. Now, our Lord was born a perfect human species. He had no genetically formed sinful nature. He was also absent imputed sin. Therefore, the true humanity of Jesus Christ was like that of the first Adam, which is our original forefather before his fall. However, the Lord's human body was incorruptible and undefiled. The perfection of the sacrificial lamb and the Levitical sacrifices portrayed not only the impeccability of our Lord's soul and spirit, it also spoke of the perfection of his physical person as well. And so when these Levitical animals were brought forward, they had to be without spot and without blemish. And this perfection of the physical appearance of the animal spoke of the impeccability of the Messiah that each represented. And when the disciples arrived at the tomb on that first Easter morning, they found no human corpse inside. You will recall they went inside and looked, and there was nothing there with regard to a body. There were the grave wrappings that the Lord had neatly folded and had lain upon the area that His body had been placed. And that was all that was there. He was gone. The tomb was empty. The Lord's soul and human spirit had been reunited with the body, and He was raised from the dead, but in resurrection body. So the body that was placed in there is now gone, and it is gone because of resurrection. Now, this is the prototype for us. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And Paul tells us in this context that if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. And of all people, we are to be most pitied. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is reduced to a religion. It is nothing but a myth. It is nothing but a vain hope of something that might occur in the future, cooked up in the minds of men. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no such thing as Christianity, and we waste our time coming here. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, was resurrected from the dead, walked through the walls of that tomb, and spent 40 more days on planet Earth revealing Himself to others, and therefore making a manifest demonstration of the fact that the victory over death had been successful? And that, by the way, is the crescendo of this chapter when Paul says that death has lost its sting. Now, the difference then is that this body was capable of functioning outside the environs of planet Earth, including outer space and even heaven itself. Nevertheless, the same body that went into the tomb is the one that came out of the tomb. And when the Lord met with the assembled disciples in Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection, they thought that they had encountered a spirit. Luke 24, verses 37 through 39. They, this is the disciples, the apostles, the future apostles, they are startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. The word here is pneuma, and in context it means they thought they were seeing an apparition, a disembodied spirit made visible. In other words, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They understood the fact Jesus Christ was dead, and they understood the fact that the soul and the spirit continue to live. But they thought that they were seeing an apparition. They thought they were seeing a ghost, the visual image somehow of a departed person. You know, there are people today that claim you can give them a little money and they'll call back the dead and you can have conversations with your granddaddy. And some even assert that you can actually see granddaddy walk into the room. That's an apparition. You're seeing a ghost. Now, this is all a bunch of crap. I hope you understand that. But that's what they allege. And that's what these guys thought they were seeing. But the Lord was able to convince them otherwise by His illustrations and rationales. We see this in Luke 24:38. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They're looking at a man who is resurrected in a human body. It's not an apparition. And we're going to note some details as to why in a moment. But they're looking at him with the naked eye and they think he's a ghost. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, he says. This is the Lord's quote here. You got a red letter Bible, it's bright red. So I've got a book. I thought I would amplify that concept with a few excerpts. It comes from a book entitled The Nature of the Resurrection Body. The writer is J.A. Shipp. And I want to quote beginning on page 131. As I was going through my notes early this morning, I came to that passage there and thought, I would like to amplify that. And I found this excerpt, and I'll incorporate it in the online notes, but it's not in your present notes, those of you who subscribe to that. "The strongest evidence that Jesus' resurrection body was a body of flesh is provided by Luke's account of the appearance of the disciples on the evening of that great Easter day. When Jesus suddenly stood in their midst, they were terrified, thinking they saw a spirit, that is, the incorporeal spirit of a dead person. It is not clear whether they recognized Jesus. Either they did recognize him, but could not believe that he was physically present. Jesus removed all uncertainty by identifying himself to the disciples. Moreover, he showed that he was physically present in the same body that he had previously possessed. He invited them to look at his hands and feet, implying that the scars left there from the nailing on the cross were visible, for otherwise Jesus would have drawn their attention to his face. The scars made it clear, more than anything else could do, that the crucified and buried Master was standing before them in the very same body in which they had seen him suffer. Then, to give them proof that the body they saw was not something immaterial, but real and solid, Jesus invited them not only to see, but also to handle and to touch his body. For a spirit, he says, hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having." Verse 40 states, "He showed them his hands and his feet." Now, an important question is, why did Jesus use the expression flesh and bones and not flesh and blood? Flesh and blood was a common formula, but it did not denote the substance of man's body, but man himself in the totality of his existence. In Luke 24:39, it is very particularly the substance of Jesus' body which is in dispute. Therefore, the most natural explanation seems to be that Jesus referred to his flesh and bones because they are the most solid parts. They give shape to the body, can be seen, touched, and handled, whereas blood cannot. Jesus' statement in verse 39 that he has a body of flesh and bones is significant. It implies that such a body is an essential part of the risen Lord. When the disciples still doubted and wondered, Jesus asked them for something to eat. After they gave him a piece of broiled fish, he ate it before their eyes, verses 41 through 43. The text shows abundantly that Jesus' body was capable of receiving food and indeed took food. Jesus' resurrection body was a body of flesh, essentially identical with that in which Jesus was buried, bearing the scars of the wounds inflicted upon it at the crucifixion and capable of taking food. Luke's minute study and precise description of its characteristics are appropriate for a medical man. You know, Luke was a doctor, from whom one may expect something like the fullness of a medical diagnosis. So we see here the phrase, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now the resurrection body then is flesh and bones. At the rapture of the church, you will have your original body reinstated, but with significant changes. How this is done and what kind of body it will be are questions answered by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, where he writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" Now, Paul answers this question with an agricultural analogy. This puts me way out of my league, so I had to do some research on this agricultural analogy. I have had some experience with seeds, though, and it helped me understand a little bit what Paul is trying to illustrate. He writes and implies and shows us in context that all plants produce seeds, technically called diaspores, none of which immediately germinate and start to grow into yet another plant of the same species. Now, this is how you can go to the seed store. They used to have those when I was young in South Alabama. That's how the farmers were able to get their crops started. It always amazed me that they would go out and plow the fields. There would be nothing there. And then they would go into town and buy seed. And I've seen these seeds from afar. And they look like nothing but dirt and dust and pebbles. But each one of them represents a certain species of plant. I'm not an expert. I guess some people can look at a seed and say, you know, that seed right there is an asparagus. I don't know. But you can buy these in little bags. And these seeds come and they have a little picture of the plant on the front of it. You ladies who plant things in the backyard, and you guys do. You buy a little package and on the front it says tomatoes, carrots, or whatever. And you put the seeds in the ground and then wait a while. And after a while they begin to poke up a little, and then before you know it they take on a little form and then they start producing fruit. But while they were in the little bag, nothing was going on. And they were dormant as a result. And nothing had germinated them. And so they are seeds, but in all of practical purposes, they're dead. Nothing's going on here. And that's the idea about this illustration. Seeds are described as being dormant. This word is defined by Merriam-Webster's 11th edition as, quote, temporarily in abeyance, yet capable of being activated, having faculties suspended, having biological activity suspended, to be asleep or to be inactive. So you can see where Paul uses the term that the believer is asleep, not dead, but asleep. Dormant would be a good idea. So this perfectly describes the death of the believer in Jesus Christ, as Paul demonstrates in the following verses. 1 Corinthians 15:36. "You fool," that wakes the nodders, "that which you show does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow," now you pretend to be a farmer or a gardener for a moment, "that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." This indicates the dormancy of a seed, and that dormancy precedes germination. "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be." You don't necessarily, there may be some exceptions to this, I'm certainly not the expert, but you usually just don't take the plant and put it in the ground, just bury an asparagus, and up pops a plant. You plant a seed. "That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. It is a seed, but a bare grain," he says, "perhaps of wheat or of something else." So you put a seed in the ground. "But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Verse 42. "So also, is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's the physical death of the individual. It is raised an imperishable body. So you have the body of corruption dying physically before it may be raised in perfection. And Jesus Christ demonstrated this. We'll note in a moment that it was not necessary for Him to die physically. It was not necessary for Adam to die before the fall. He could still be alive today if he had minded his manners. But he didn't. But Jesus Christ had a perfect body. There was no reason for Him to die. Yet He did. Which indicates that the human body He possessed was capable of death. And therefore, when He dismissed the soul and spirit from His physical body on the cross, then the physical body immediately died physical death. And therefore then became subject to resurrection. But there could not have been a resurrection body until He demonstrated that physical death came first. And with that physical death, you have the implication that the sinful nature is dead as well. Now the problem with our physical bodies and why they must be changed is that we have a genetic problem. And that genetic problem emphasizes the concept that when Adam fell, and then when he and Eve procreated, their genetic structure was passed down to their progeny. And that contagion has continued all the way down to the present hour. So that when we're born, we have a genetically formed sinful nature. It is in the DNA, and there's no way to get rid of it. And therefore, whenever two humans procreate, their child is born physically alive, yet spiritually dead, and in need of the Savior. And as a result of these things, you can see that when the physical body dies, it is necessary in order to rid the individual of this genetically formed problem. And therefore, the thing about the resurrection body is that when the resurrection body comes, it will be absent this sinful nature, and you will be raised in an imperishable body. It is sown, however, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The resurrection body will be glorified by light. You can see this in the transfiguration passage of Matthew 17. You can note that our Lord was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what you were seeing there was a brief vignette of Jesus Christ in His glorified resurrection body. This, therefore, was a demonstration to those who were there to see it, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. The great debate had just concluded down at the bottom of the mountain, where Jesus Christ asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the disciples fired back, "Well, some say Jeremiah, some Elijah, etc." And He says, "Well, fine, who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ," that's equivalent to the Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Christ said to him, "Well, that's absolutely correct. And this was revealed to you by God Himself. You know this because it was revealed to you. And you're absolutely right about it." Now, in order to amplify that idea, He takes Peter and John and they go up to the mountain. And they are there demonstrated in this private area, the fact that He is indeed the Messiah. And you see the glory of the resurrection body demonstrated there. Jesus Christ has always been glorified, but because of kenosis, that glory was suppressed during the incarnation. Now, we note here that it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That's physical death, which is inevitable. It is raised in power. The resurrection body cannot die. Verse 44, it is sown in a natural body. That's flesh and blood, an idiom for temporal human life. Shep described flesh and blood. It did not denote the substance of man's body, but man himself and the totality of his existence. Therefore, flesh and blood is an idiom indicating human, the human person. You can also see this statement in 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, fellow believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and bones, an idiom for a permanent eternal body, which we see in Luke 24:39, where our Lord says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Therefore, flesh and bones indicates that it is a human body as we know it, but different. Different in ways that we cannot comprehend except by observing the function of our Lord's resurrection body and those few passages that reveal what went on between the resurrection and the ascension. By the way, the ascension indicates that it is able to move quite quickly. For those of you who would like to move around a little more quickly than you do now, the resurrection body will give you escape velocity. And you can just about go anywhere you want to go. Verse 45, so it is written, quote from Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth and thus earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly in temporal earthly bodies, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly in an eternal heavenly body. Consequently, we see a system designed by God that guarantees an eternal future for those who believe in Christ. Just as the Lord's resurrection body is flesh and bones, so also shall be the resurrection bodies of all believers. They shall be of flesh and bones as well. So how do you like your body? Wearing out. Decomposing. So questions got to rise. What if I die at 107 and I get that back? Am I going to be happy with this deal for all eternity? Wow. What if you die at 3? You're going to be a toddler for all eternity. Not to mention other things. Can't speak to except maybe a 50 or 100 word vocabulary. Is that the way it's going to be? Well, there's more work to be done, you can see. But nevertheless, the body you got, the body you got. But it will be changed in ways that are beyond our ability to comprehend. But nevertheless, flesh and bones, but altered in such a way that it has eternal capacity. Now, it is indicated in Luke's account of the resurrection of the Lord that certain characteristics of the former human body will be retained. For example, the Lord ate with His disciples. Will eating actually be necessary for a resurrection body? That's debatable. Is it absolutely necessary for someone with eternal life and a body that cannot die to actually eat? That's debatable. Probably not. Therefore, eating is a blessing. It's an overplus. We know that one of the escrow blessings in eternity, that one of the Nike awards you see in Revelation 2 and 3, is that you get to go to the Paradise Club. You get to sit there and eat from the tree of life. What's the fruit of the tree of life? That's debatable too, but there's eating indicated here as one of the blessings for eternity. So obviously there's a way to get that done. And the Lord, of course, can work that deal out in ways that we certainly cannot approach here today in our finite approach to life and these technical details. But we see the Lord eating before these guys. Did He need to eat? Probably not. But was it important for Him to demonstrate to them that He was true humanity in a resurrection body? And He thought, well, they're not buying the gashes in my hands and in my feet and in my chest. How about a little fish? And so He downed a little fish. He conversed with them and they recognized Him. Recognized Him. Therefore, the resurrection body of the Lord, once they got out of their fog and realized that it was really Him, they recognized Him. Jesus Christ had an appearance different from anyone else's. As I look across the congregation here, there's not a single person here I confuse with another person because they look just alike. Even identical twins can be distinguished apart. I've always had trouble with that, but eventually you see differences in identical twins. And they are buffalo you at first, but that's, in my idea, rare. I know very few of those. So all of you look differently. You have different appearances, different ages, different expressions, some awake, some not. All of these ways, you look different, see. And as a result, you can be recognized. And you can recognize yourself. If we lined you up in front of mirrors, you could say, well, that one right there is me. And this is what happened when Jesus Christ walked into this room, is they recognized Him once they were able to come to grips with the fact that it was really Him. And the physical scars He sustained during His passion were still evident in His hands, feet, and chest. We know the chest, He showed them His chest in John chapter 20, verse 20. So all of these scars were revealed for their inspection. However, the physical body produced by the bloodline of Adam to Mary was subject to death. It was subject to death. Therefore, if this were not true, then when Jesus Christ dismissed His soul and spirit on the cross, then He would not have died physically. But it was necessary for His physical body to die. This physical body had to be transformed into a resurrection body. And no one had the power to kill Christ, you know that. They could have shot a howitzer at Him and He would have survived it somehow, or angels would have intercepted the ordnance. However, when He dismissed His soul and spirit while on the cross, His body died. They ran the spear into His chest and out came blood and water, which is blood and water and serum. And all of this indicated that He had died physically on the cross. Therefore, the sin problem was resolved before He died physically. And that was handled by the concept of spiritual death. He was identified with our sins on the cross and judged for them while He was alive. And while alive and while being judged, He was separated in His fellowship from the Father. And that is spiritual death. Your spiritual death occurs at the moment of your physical birth. And because you are spiritually dead, it means you're separated from the Father. There is no fellowship with Him. Babies are protected by God. That is His grace and His plan, but they have no fellowship. And therefore, there is the need for this, and thus a need for the Savior. And that's why Christian parents seek to evangelize their children so that they can have eternal life and this eternal future in a resurrection body. So all of these things come into view, and why it is necessary for the body of Christ to die. It was this natural body that died. It was the supernatural body that was resurrected. The former was subject to death. The latter is not. Now, you can see here in a diagram that may be visible. Here's the cross. And we'll note the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to physical death. I forgot about our postage stamp here. And probably should just blow this off, but it looks like we can see it. One of these days. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My human spirit. Now, the human spirit is being dismissed into the hands of the Father, you will see. That's Luke 23:46. And so the human spirit goes to heaven in the care of God the Father. And then here we see in Luke 23:43, when He says this statement to the criminal on one of his sides, truly I say to you today, you shall be with Me in paradise. Well, you know that paradise is a compartment of Hades. And that means that in the Old Testament, prior to the ascension of Christ, prior to that time, all those who died, their souls and spirits went down to Hades. And the compartment is paradise. And you can see this developed in Luke chapter 16. And Luke comments on this area here in this point. This guy says, I hope that you will save my sorry soul. And Jesus Christ looks at him and says, today you will be with Me in paradise, which means when this criminal dies, being a believer, his soul is going to go to paradise. And Christ is going to die and his soul is going to go to paradise. And that indicates that that's where his soul went. And that was in the care of the Holy Spirit. And being trichotomous, there's the situation regarding the body. Joseph laid him in a tomb, it says in Luke 23:53, cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And that tomb shows us the place where the body was buried for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then after 3 days and 3 nights, then the God the Father sends the human spirit back to the tomb. The Holy Spirit sends the soul to the tomb. And you have a trichotomous reunion here of the person of Christ. And He is resurrected. And that's where we have the resurrection body that we're discussing. Thus, the true humanity of Christ that went to the cross has been transformed by the power of God into a human body of flesh and bones that possesses the attributes associated with eternal life. It is imperishable, it is glorified, and it is eternal. And our heavenly bodies will be just like His. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the polituma concept of citizenship. Polituma is the word for citizenship here. And it goes back to the age of the Romans, the current time in which Paul was writing. And polituma had to do with the fact that there might be Roman citizens living in one of the provinces, but outside the general area of Rome. In other words, they would be living in an area such as Macedonia, and that would be one of the provinces, but not central to Rome. Yet they maintained Roman citizenship. And therefore, we presently are live on planet Earth. This is the devil's world. And although we're in the world, we're not of the world. Where is our citizenship once we believe in Christ? Our citizenship is moved from the world to heaven, where we have polituma privileges as members of a heavenly society. And these privileges are available to us now, and they will be magnified in the eternal future. And so that's what Paul means in Philippians 3:20, we see it here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the body of His glory by the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. In other words, the omnipotence of Christ will make these things true. We have a guaranteed resurrection body, and when we get it, we will be able to utilize it in a society that has polituma privileges, the citizenship advantages of a person who is a citizen of heaven. That's the polituma concept. Now, this resurrection body will be free of the sinful nature with its lust patterns. It'll be free of the trends of the sinful nature. That will be gone. There will be strengths and weaknesses of the sin nature that will be gone. The strength of the sinful nature is human good and evil. We always believe we can outfox God and do better than He can. Human good in the form of evil or its strength is this. I can accomplish what God wants to accomplish, but I can do it outside the Word of God or the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the plan of Lucifer himself. He has said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. And in order to do that, he must accomplish that end without any divine assistance. He must do it from his own moxie. He must do it from his own intelligence. He must do it from his own abilities. He must be like God without using God's power, God's design, God's purpose, or God's plan. He must accomplish this on his own. And when we buy into this, what we buy into is the idea that we can live our life, that we can somehow have what God promises us, but to do it and to find it and to enjoy it without the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit and without the enabling power of the Word of God. All of these things come into view when a person decides to circumvent the plan of God. And that is the strength of the sinful nature. It is human good and it is evil. Now, what's the weakness? That's pretty easy. That's the sin nature in all of its radiant glory. This is what you do, what you desire to do, what you intend to do, and will do if there's not the restraint of establishment at least and Bible doctrine at best. This is your life. But we note here that the resurrection body is free of these things, and therefore it will not be subject to death, and the soul will not know mourning, no crying, no pain. This is noted in Revelation 21, verse 4. This is a verse that comforts those at funerals. If you die soon and I do your funeral, I'll probably quote this verse. So here's what I'll read over your corpse. As you lie in your little square thing asleep. Remember, you're asleep. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No recall of personal suffering or regret. What do people cry about? They're either suffering or they're regretting something. Or they're guilty. Or they're in pain. That's why people cry. Now, women cry for other reasons. They cry because they're happy. And almost anything can cause that to happen. Now, I've seen my wife cry at I Love Lucy. She feels sorry for Lucy. And, you know, I feel sorry for Desi Arnaz and whatever his name was. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There shall no longer be any mourning, no recall of any earthly sorrows, earthly sadness, or grief. There's no more mourning or crying. No physical expression of these things, since they will not be recalled. The first things, life in the body of corruption, have passed away. Now, there's no recall of these things because there's no place for it in heaven. All of that is over. I recently had a stomach virus. It hit me last Monday. And it's once you go through the procedure, and you know procedures with stomach viruses, I went through the procedure. And when done, there's no strength left. All you want to do is lie down, and then that's not enough. And then you try to get your strength back. And I'm still trying to do that. But I can assure you that right now, I can think back on that Tuesday when I just as soon had been shot. And I don't want to think about that. There's no reason. You know, that's over. And I don't have to think about that day if I don't want to. Although I am now and it's making me sick. Nevertheless, once it's over, and you forget about that, and you feel better, and you move on. And when you're in heaven, there are many things that you could remember about the foibles of living in Cosmos Diabolicus. But why remember those? All you do is gin up bad thoughts, and heaven's not a place for that. And so you don't remember these things. There's no reason to recall them. However, there will be recall of those believers whom we love, and therefore there is a promised reunion with these loved ones. For example, when the child born of David's rape of Bathsheba was taken ill and died, rather than going into mourning and fasting, David dressed and ordered the chefs to prepare him a feast. You see this in 2 Samuel 12, verses 21 through 23. For those of you who have mourned the death of a child in its infancy and by application before the age of accountability, this is a very important passage. Then the servant said to David, "What is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now, he's died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, that's pretty good, especially for parents who have lost young children. And this is a passage, by the way, you say, well, what happens to young children when they die? Do they go to hell? Well, first of all, no one goes to hell. There is no hell. There is Hades, and there's a torments division for those who die. That would be hell. Torments is hell. And then there's the lake of fire. That's the eternal incarceration point for all fallen angels and unsaved humans, as well as the Nephilim. But when it comes to hell, there is no hell. But what we see here is not the fact that children, when they die, go to torments. They don't do that. Why? Because condemnation must precede justification. There can be no justification unless you are condemned. Therefore, children come into this life condemned. Why? Because they have physical life, but in that physical life is a genetically formed sinful nature, to which is imputed Adam's original sin, which creates, at the moment of physical birth, spiritual death, and therefore the need for the Savior. The need for the Savior can only be accomplished, fulfilled, with faith alone in Christ alone. And if a person is not mentally capable of analyzing the gospel of Jesus Christ objectively, so that he can from his own free will respond objectively, either positively or negatively, that person cannot be held responsible for their condemnation. Therefore, we see in this passage what happens to such youth. We see the statement by David, I cannot bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, where's David going, you may ask? David is a believer. He raped Bathsheba, you say. Certainly, he could not be a believer. Yes, he was. He was a believer of the highest sort. He made mistakes like you do. He recovered from his mistakes. He became better because of them. He paid dearly because of them. His discipline was so intense it had to be given to him in increments, installments, mind you, because he couldn't have taken it all in once. But once he recovered, he was still the king of Israel. Once he recovered, he was better for it, and he became the greatest king in all of Israeli history right down to this very hour. He was a believer in Jesus Christ or the coming Messiah. And when he said this statement in verse 23, what he was implying was this. When I die, I will go to paradise. And when I get to paradise, I will be with my departed son. We'll continue our study on this subject at about 10 till the hour.